where we're going. It's like going into space. You need an oxygen tank to breathe. Without that oxygen tank, you won't make it. Here on this earth, you can breathe just fine. But in space, you need to have oxygen. Well, we're going into revival, a place of the impossible. That means we have to learn how to pull our strength, our hope, our finances, our desires, everything from Him and not from ourselves. Dangerous thing to follow a self-made man into God. We need to stand on Him. I'm surprised, if I can say it this way, how many people know a lot about God but don't have the fortitude to stay with His will. There's a lot of believers who, they know a lot, quote verses, quote sermons, they know a lot, but when it comes to going through the hardship following God, that they scatter when they don't see or don't receive what they think they should have. What a place to walk with God where He's all you need. He's all you want. The only one you need to please is Him. What a place that to get to. Not just that, you're not even there to please yourself. You're there to please Him. I'm an old hard knocks kind of guy. If you come to me, which you probably don't want to, and say, hey, can you help me get in the ministry? I'll give you a broom and a mop. Say, there you go. Welcome to ministry. No. I want to preach. I'm called to preach. I'm called to sing. Yeah, I see that. But you have to develop the characteristics. Faithfulness. Characteristics of serving without reward. And you don't just say that. You have to live that. So many people nowadays are seeking God without facing their cross. The enemy will devise a nice plan for you to find your walk, find your calling, without facing your cross, without facing the hardships, the walking through to victory where He's the only one that you can count on. It's been on my heart the last few weeks to preach on Hebrews. And I've been trying to find His leading, and I feel today I want to start a little bit talking about the book of Hebrews. And to begin, let's go to the famous verse, Hebrews 11, chapter 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's one of those verses we have on a plaque on the wall that we just kind of know by heart, but there's a deeper meaning to this verse than just believing for a new house or a nicer car. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. This is a verse, a letter that was written to a group of people going through a very difficult time. And let's go back to verse 32 of chapter 10. I was reading through this years ago, and it's like I saw an image on this verse, Hebrews 10:32, where I seen a group of people inside of a house, like a house meeting. And I read this, and all of a sudden it came out of the page almost like, this is who He's talking to. This is what the book of Hebrews is all about, is this verse. Verse 32 is the core of Hebrews. But recall, chapter 10, verse 32. But recall in the former days in which you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with suffering. Partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions with those who were so treated. So you've had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourself in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. So they were facing a persecution, tribulation, that was trying to get them off of the trail that would have seen them be born again. I love how he says, you know, you had compassion on me while I was in my chains, and joyfully endured the plundering of your goods. You know, that's Apostle Paul saying, follow me as I follow Christ, you know. Nowadays, when you're flipping through your TV channels and you see all the preachers on there, and all of a sudden there's a guy in jail saying, hey, follow me, you know. And look how God has blessed me. I'm in prison. I'm beat up. Everywhere I go, I go to a new town talking about love and Jesus and salvation, and they're out throwing stones and they're rioting against me. They didn't even know I was coming. So he says, because of their walk, they started to face struggles. Now, I went through some history. I'm learning about some of the stuff in Hebrews, and I'm really being blessed. And I'm wanting to share that in this time that I'm teaching it. Not all today, but this is some history I'm going to read. So it's not scripture, it's just history. A generation after the death of Christ, Christianity had reached Rome in the form of an obscure offshoot of Judaism, popular among the city's poor and destitute. Members of the religious sect spoke of the coming of a new kingdom and the new king. These views provoked suspicion among the Jewish authorities, who rejected the group, and fear among the Roman authority, who perceived these settlements as a threat to the empire. In the summer of 64, Rome suffered a terrible fire that burned for 6 days and 7 nights, consuming almost 3/4 of the city. The people accused the Emperor Nero of the devastation, claiming he had set the fire for his own amusement. In order to deflect these accusations and calm the people, Nero laid blame for the fire on the Christians. The emperor ordered the rest of a few members of the sect who, under torture, accused others until the entire Christian populace was implicated and became fair game for retribution. As many of the religious sects that could be found were rounded up and put to death in the most horrific manner for the amusement of the citizens of Rome, the ghastly way in which the victims were put to death aroused sympathy among many Romans, although most felt their execution justified. The following account was written by the Roman historian Tacitus in the book Annals, published a few years after the event. Tacitus was a young boy living in Rome during the time of the persecutions. Therefore, this is what he wrote, therefore, to stop the rumor that he had set Rome on fire, Nero falsely charged with guilt and punishment with the most fearful tortures, the persons commonly called Christians, who were generally hated for their enormities. Christus, the founder of that name, meaning Christ, was put to death as a criminal by Pontius Pilate, procurator of Judea, in the reign of Tiberius. But the great superstition, repressed for a time, broke out yet again, not only through Judea, where the mischief originated, but through the city of Rome also, whither all things horrible and disgraceful flow from all quarters, as to a common receptacle, and where they are encouraged. According, first, those were arrested who confessed they were Christians. Next, on their information, a vast multitude were convicted, not so much on the charge of burning the city, but of hating the human race. In their very deaths, they were made the subjects of sport, for they were covered with the hides of wild beasts and worried to death by dogs, or nailed to crosses, or set on fire to, and when the days waned, burned to serve for the evening lights. Nero offered his own garden players for the spectacle, and exhibited a Caesarian game, indiscriminately mingling with the common folk in the dress of a charioteer, or else standing on his chariot, for the cause of feeling of compassion arose through the sufferers through guilty, though guilty and deserving of exemplary capital punishment. So here's what happened to the church. In 64 AD, was Nero in Rome, went to the church, the Christian church, and began to persecute them. And we read that they took them and they put wild animals on them. They'd leave their dogs and different animals unfed for a long time. Then they throw a Christian in with the hide of a different animal, and the dogs and the bears would eat them and kill them. And it says he would set them on fire and use some of them to light at night. This was the Christian church. I remember sitting in service with Pastor Dave, who's our pastor here. I was sitting in a church one day in a conference, and the preacher was talking about a prosperity gospel. One, the whole service, hour and 10 minutes, was all about how God's blessed him with better plane tickets and better prices on his plane tickets and finances, and that was the blessing of God. And on the way out, Pastor Dave made a comment to me, just one comment. He said, I have a hard time fitting that message into the New Testament gospel. Well, up to then, it was very common for me to hear that kind of prosperity message. Believing that God wants us prosperous, but we have to also accept that we're in a country where we can walk in a prosperity without God blessing us and calling it God blessing us. Gary said this morning, you can have $10 million and still trust God for every penny. So how much you have is not a sign of success. How little you have is not a sign of success either. But this group were in the Gentile church, but he's writing to a Hebrew group. So what was happening, I believe, from my study so far, was that in Rome, they had the church, the Christian church, but they had temples, Jewish temples. And the Jewish temples were signed into the government. They were legal religious sects in the government, approved of. Much like we in America have to, if we want to officially have a church, you have to fill out the paperwork with the government. And not that they have a big say so on what we do, but to an extreme, in Rome, that was the issue. The Jewish temples were already marked as being temples, but the Christian churches were unofficial churches. So when the persecution came, understand, in the Gospels, you have two main groups that are being talked to. You have people coming out of Judaism into Christianity. Now, someone commented to me years ago saying, it was just so special that she was a virgin when she got married. A virgin when she had Jesus. And I said, well, you know, she wasn't picked just because she was a virgin. Because at that age, in that religion, if you weren't, you would be stoned. You know, so that wasn't super special. She was pure at heart. So out of the Jewish tradition, people raised under Jewish law, they had an element of living holy to a certain extent, but they followed the legalism of the Jewish tradition. On the other side, you have Gentiles, Roman Gentiles, you have Greek Gentiles, who were never raised under a legalistic law of holiness. They were raised under, most of them, do what you want. So you have both of these cultures emerging into a brand new culture, the New Testament, the culture of Jesus. And so you'll find that as a preacher, you'll have one guy come and he'll come talk to you and say, "Pastor, I just need you to pray for me. I failed so bad and I feel like God's going to just cast me aside." And well, what happened? Well, I was flipping through the channels and I stopped on a commercial for too long. And I feel like I'm just going to go to hell now. And then the next minute you'll have another guy talk to you and say, "Hey, Pastor, I want you to know everything's good. God's forgiven me. Hallelujah. Glory to God. I had a really bad weekend. Went out, did this and this and this and that and that and that. But praise God, I'm forgiven." So ministering to two different people, you have to bring them back to the culture of Christ from where they're at. And my message to the first one would be different than my message to the second one. Say amen if you're still with me. So this is the group. They had to choose. Stand up and stay with Christ and get persecuted to where they'll come and possibly take your kids. The people were thrown in front of the Roman group. Entertainment would be your children and your wife, and they were probably going to be eaten by dogs or crucified or burned. Stand up for Christ and have all your stuff taken and be persecuted. Or, see, the Gentiles, they had nowhere to go. All they could do is deny Christ. "I'm not a Christian, man. That's not me. You got the wrong guy." But the Jewish, the Hebrews, could leave the Gentile church, leave the Christian church with the Gentiles, and go back to the temple to find God through the old covenant, as they were raised their whole life to believe that this is how you have a relationship with God. But to do that, they would have to deny Christ as a Savior. So because of the persecution, they now were having to make a choice. Are you still with me? So here, the writer of Hebrews is making a great case for why the only way to God, the only way to eternity with God, is through Jesus Christ, through believing in Jesus Christ. And we'll go into some details later on about how Jesus became all that we need. So let's read verse 32 again. "But recall the former days in which you were illuminated and endured a great struggle with great suffering, partly while you were made a spectacle, both of reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourself in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward." See, they come from a religion where the way you know you're okay with God is you did everything according to the law. This is Jewish law. You didn't eat pork. You did the rituals. You practiced all the feasts. I think there's 630 maybe, I can't remember exactly. By doing this, you were good with God. And they come into a Christian culture. Say Christian culture. That's not a name of a band, that's a culture. Where they had to accept the Christian culture, the Christ culture, and let go of the old way of living. The Gentiles come into the same culture had to deal with different issues, but also had to accept the culture of Christ as being, this is the way I have to do it. But in Hebrews, we're not talking about people sliding into sin, fleshly sin. We're talking about the most dangerous way of losing your salvation. The fastest way to lose your salvation is to get rid of Jesus as your Savior. You can choose by choice to quit having confidence in Jesus as your Savior, which for, I'm assuming, almost most of us here is not a difficult issue. But for someone coming out of a lifetime of serving God in a traditional way of following the law, they could have thought, we have access, we still have access to God. We just have to remove Jesus as our path. The writer of Hebrews is saying, if you get rid of Jesus, there is no path. That's the only path to God now. There's no path possible to the Father except through Jesus the Son. And that is through you confessing your. Well, give me some proof would be the question. Can you please give me some proof that I'm saved? Do you ever have that happen to you when you first get born again and you realize your flesh is still there, that you didn't get rid of your flesh, but you are a new creature, still wearing this flesh, and the devil says, you're not saved. You're not born again. You're not saved. Here, the argument is, Jesus is the only way for your salvation. And as I read this, I realize how much the church was made to hold on to Jesus, even no matter what the enemy threw their way. 35, verse 35. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. So he's telling them, you got to look to heaven instead of looking to now. If you're in a country where there's persecution for the Christians, you're just going to have to accept that. Look to heaven for your reward instead of looking for a big fat house or new car today. Verse 37, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will not tarry. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So he's telling them, if you leave Christ and go back to the Jewish law to find God, that you're going into perdition. You're walking away from God. But we are not those who draw back into perdition, but to those who believe in the saving of the soul. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. This verse, at its core, every way we usually use it is fine, but at its core it's telling you, I got nothing to give you. I can't give you any proof that Jesus is enough. You have to have confidence that he paid the price, that he was enough to pay the price, that you can't buy what he's given to you. So let's go back even further now to chapter 10, verse 11. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, and from that time waited until his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he has said before, this is the covenant which I will make with them after those days, says Lord, I'll put my laws into their hearts and their minds, I'll write them. And he adds, their sins and lawless deeds I'll remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there's no longer an offering for sin. The argument here is, You want to go back to the old temple? Is that what you want? You want to go back to the old traditions and have to offer sacrifices when you have the sacrifice already offered for you? Therefore, brethren, verse 19, having boldness to enter the holiness by the blood of Jesus. To us in Gentile land, that sounds nice, but to a Jew in Jewish tradition, that's a sacred thing, that only the high priest once a year would go into the Holy of Holies for you, represent you, and put the blood of the sacrifice on the Ark of the Covenant behind the veil. And with that sacrifice, you would be good for the year. We're good for the year. But here in verse 19, he tells them, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, in a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God. So here he tells us that we have a high priest over the house of God. So you can say, Jesus is my high priest. Why don't you say that? Jesus is my high priest. In verse 19, he says, by the blood of Jesus. You can now also say, Jesus is my sacrifice. So Jesus was not only the sacrifice, but he was also the high priest who carried the blood of the Lamb into the temple, in heaven, into the Holy of Holies in heaven. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Verse 23, now remember who he's talking to. This is a group of people had to choose. And it's puzzling to me because, you know, if you've already lost your goods, you've already been persecuted, your friends are in jail, and you're already through that much persecution, you think you'd have enough courage to finish out the job. But that's what persecution from the enemy does. I remember the first time I got through something. Attack of the enemy. Trying to distract, trying to slow down, trying to change course. It's easy to change course because you can justify, especially if you know the right words. When I was running the Bible college, we always have students come, and the first thing we did when they came, these are what we call first-year students, so they come, and they chose to be Bible college students. You understand? They signed up for it, so I wasn't going around chasing people saying, hey, you. These are people who signed up to be Bible college students. On the first day of Bible college, we had what's called a handbook. And the handbook grew as we figured out more and more shenanigans that people would do. When, you know, every rule was there because someone tried something that they technically got us on. So in the first year, no ministry. That was the rule. You cannot minister in a service for your first year of Bible college. Because many people came who had already been in ministry, were pursuing ministry, and we wanted them to learn, number one, that ministry does not replace intimacy with God, relationship with God. Because many people fail with that. They replace their busyness for God as who they are in God. And then also we wanted to make sure they weren't crazy in doing like unhealthy things. And it was okay for like the younger guys. They were okay, but some of the older people would come in, like when I say older, I mean like 30, not insulting anyone old. They would come in and they'd say, well, you know, I've already been a pastor at such and such. I've been a minister. I've preached. I've done this stuff. Can I be exempt of that rule? And we would have to tell them, no. Well, I have this ordination paper from this guy. I've got this from this guy. I've got this from... No. Remember, you came to us. This is the rule. If God sent you here, he knew what the rule book would be. And so, but with that one rule, we had to have all kinds of A, B, C, D. You know, one guy who was very zealous, and he jumped over the chairs and began to pray for someone when he said, well, the fire of God hit my hand. Well, good. So I don't please man, I please God. I'm not a man pleaser. Fire of God comes on my hand, I pray for people. I said, well, that's great, but we have a rule here, and you decided to break it. Well, I'm not here to please man. And see, the problem was he wanted to use that to justify what he wanted to do, which would be to be the man. And he really, he was a kid that he prayed for that, you know, nothing happened when he prayed for him, first of all. You know, if he would have raised someone from the dead, we might have said, oh, okay, you're right. But I've never experienced that out of rebellion. Just to be clear. We had so many prophecies and people using God's name. People said God said so many times. I have a nice smile when I hear it now. When people say, God told me. Whatever, you know. And I'm almost too critical the other way now. Because I've heard God said so many times. God told me. Sure he did. That's your flesh going, this is God. And you know it's your flesh going, this is God, but you're still allowing it to tell you this is God. And so the rule book got thicker and thicker as people tried different things. You know, no dating your first year. That was the hardest rule to keep, to chase people down. Because, you know, we get a report. Because students like to rat out each other, you know. And get a report, hey, so-and-so and so-and-so, they were out on a date yesterday. Were you guys on a date? No. We're just friends. But you were on Valentine's Day. You were at a romantic restaurant with flowers and hearts and dressed up, just the two of you alone. Yeah, praise God. We were just ran into each other by accident there. And I mean, you know, you got to be like a detective hunting them down. Like, okay, so we had to be very specific on no dating means, you know, all the rules. And it would make them face themselves, their flesh, because, you know, it's easier to deal with other people's problems than it is with yourself. Usually after about 2 to 3 months, I start getting people lining up at my door saying, Pastor Al, I really feel I'm supposed to go home. And I knew what was going on. And I would tell them, I say, listen, I know you feel like that, but all that's happening is you're dealing with your own self. And when you strip all the reward from people and make them just stand before God without having anything to offer God, they can get nervous. They don't feel comfortable in that relationship with God. And it's like, you know, it's your flesh you're facing. It's, you know, you're facing yourself, but you'll be okay. Just walk through this. And, well, I think I missed it. I don't think it was God that really told me to be there. That's always the first thing you come to when things don't turn out the way you like. Maybe I miss God. I had one girl come up and say, I have a question. I've got a guy in my life. I'm 24, 26. And I turned 27 in 2 months. And I have a, God told me, I came here with some guy prophesying to her. Has anyone prophesied to you about who your mate is? Who they look like? Turn and let them see your backside and run away. Say, okay, so if it doesn't work out, I come to you and you will pay the bills for repairing. If he spends too much money, you'll fix it. If he doesn't turn out okay, you'll fix it. You don't, I mean, the two things you don't prophesy about, if you're smart, is the gender of a baby or who someone's going to marry. You can talk about the character of someone, but you start being specific, then you can point people down the wrong path, the wrong direction. You can destroy lives. One guy said that he was prophesied to, the girl that you see next when you get home is to be your wife. I thought, my Lord, I know what I would do. I'd go to my house, and I would lock the door, and then call all the girls I liked. Say, come on over, hurry over, hurry over, so that they can come in the door. I can look, and oh, that's the right one. You know, come in, come in. I have a prophecy. Girls, if some guy's using a prophecy, hey, I got a prophecy, you're the one. Just back away. You don't need to let them see your backside either, because we don't want to encourage them. Just back away. Just back away. The first question you ask a guy is, do you have a job? Do you love God? Okay, well, maybe we can talk. You start throwing spiritual things in there, you're in trouble. I've had so many prophetic battles with marriage prophecies that I've seen it destroy lots of people. Okay, where was I? Getting off track is where I was. So I'd get these students coming to me saying, I don't feel, maybe it wasn't God that I came. Well, this girl that told me, I have a prophecy or a word that I would be married by the time I was 27. And that's in 2 months. And I said, well, when did you get this word? Well, when I was 20. So 7 years ago, or I can't remember exact numbers, but it was, you know, a little while ago, you got a word as a 20-year-old. First of all, 20-year-olds, you may not be able to, you're just not smart enough to, not to insult any 20-year-olds, but you're smarter if you realize you're not that smart. And I said, well, who, so you, because she was telling me, there's a guy who likes me and said that God told him I'm supposed to be his wife. And he's in my life, and I got 2 months, and I got to get married. And so, as a pastor, I've seen what I just said brought up 30 different red flags. And because she wasn't in love with him. Well, usually when someone's in love, a girl's in love with a boy, or vice versa, there's no talking them out of it. They're already got their heart laid in. But I said, okay, first of all, let's talk about the guy. Does he love God? Well, he says he loves God, but he's really not faithful to the church. But I think he will be. Okay. Red flag. You know, you don't marry the guy you want him to be. You marry the guy that's standing in front of you. And then, is he working? Well, he's living, I think he was actually living with his mom. You know, he's not working yet, but he says he wants to. It's like, okay, oh my God. Where's your dad? That's all I want to know. And, you know, I don't blame people for trying hard to get and be led by God. But there's some things it's okay to make mistakes on. Like Pastor Dave said, God wakes you up in the middle of the night and tells you to go to the barbershop to go witness to someone. You go down to the barbershop, it's closed. All right, you learned a lesson, no big deal. But to get married, that's a big deal. You got to live with that sucker for the rest of your life. And so I said, my answer to her was, okay, who do you think now has the ability to hear God better? 20-year-old you or 27-year-old you who's been spending these years praying and seeking God? She said, well, the 27-year-old. I said, great. So now you know who you should be listening to. The leading you have now is more important than the prophecy you got 10 years ago or 7 years ago. We hold on to prophecies, but we don't make them happen. The moment you try to take over your prophecy and make it happen, you are now in your own power. And you create something that you have to keep alive. So the first thing that happens when people go through hard times is they start to question if they heard God before. My question is, listen, you've been through all this far. Why would you trust? Why would you go back and judge what you heard before? Why would you go backwards? Why don't you stand on what God told you? Because if he told you then, it's the truth. Don't go trying to switch it up. Don't go trying to fix it. So the next thing they would do, because you can't leave a spiritual place where God put you without spiritually giving a reason. The problem with most people at a certain level is they know the right words, but it means different things. So in our discussion, some would say, well, I feel that God is telling me to go back home. I said, you know, this is a year program. Well, that's great. Why don't you finish your year and then follow God then? Because I'm pretty sure it's just you running from yourself, your flesh. Because your flesh will make you miserable if you don't give what it wants. And so the ones I could not talk into staying in the will of God, they'd always call me back. Always. In a month or two, call me back. Pastor Allen, I'm telling you, everything is going great since I left. I feel peace. And God's blessing me. Well, of course you feel peace because your flesh is happy with you. It's rewarding you for obeying it instead of obeying God. I'm praying more here. I'm serving more here. I'm double tithing. They give me a list of things. I'm in the youth. I'm helping out here. And the only thing I could think is better to obey than to sacrifice. Because the moment you stop obeying God, that's the moment you try to sacrifice more to try to give to Him something to justify doing your will instead of His will. This group was under intense persecution. And as we read through Hebrews, we're going to discover how it's not an option for them to step out of the will of God no matter what they're facing. No matter what hardship they're facing. No matter what difficulties they're facing. Think about it. You're there in your house with your family. You're part of a group of 10 families. And all other 9 families, the police came in, broke into their house, handcuffed them, took them out, and executed them. And took all their goods. And you're number 10. And you're thinking, okay, I think it might be a good idea to change, get control of my life. Because obviously following God is not working out the way I thought. You're welcome to say, thank God I live in America, if you want to at this time. But look at this, verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart of full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Forsaking not the assembly of ourselves together. When I understood the history a little better, this verse rocked my world. Because here the writer of Hebrews is saying, get back together no matter what the cost. Don't change course. How feeble are we if we're going to change course because we don't get what we think we want? It's not fast enough. It's not quick enough. It's not good enough. I'm talking about our callings now. I'm talking about the promises of God. There's got to be an easier way, a quicker way. The devil will love to design a calling for you going around the cross instead of going through your cross. And your flesh will agree with him. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves, as in the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Hold fast to your confession. That's the only salvation you have. can't go back under the law to get saved. You can't find God without Jesus. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. So here the sin is not talking about good old-fashioned flesh sins. It's talking about walking away from the will of God. It's talking about changing the course. And here for them, it's talking about them specifically trying to find God through another path. If you do that willfully lay down Jesus and pick up the Jewish law as your avenue to God, there's no other sacrifice. There's no way. There's only one sacrifice. There's only one way to God, and that's through Jesus. Then he goes on, but a fearful, certain expectation of judgment and fiery indignation will devour the adversaries. See, again, hear the sin. I remember hearing this verse and being so afraid every week. I sin willfully. Yeah, I did. I agreed. I did choose. You know, because really, there's no real sin you do unwillfully. You know, it's not like you were not in the decision making of, you know, because I used to have to repent every morning and every night because the adversary, he goes before God day and night. So I would repent and plead the blood morning and night, you know, over the sins I did, the sins I thought I did, the sins I might have did, the sins of omission, the sins, all the sins, just to cover myself. So when the adversary got up there, I'd be clean. Then at night, same thing. Also had to plead the blood over everything I owned so I'd be protected. Thank God I got free from that. So here, the willful sin is really walking away from Jesus as the answer. But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversary. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counting the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulting the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He's telling them that if you step out of Jesus, you're stepping into the wrath of God. And the wrath of God is not on people for people's sake. You I don't like, you I like. The wrath of God is on sin. And if you're not saved, you're unsaved. There's no option. If you're not in the saved category, you're going to run into a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days in which you were illuminated. You endured a great struggle with suffering. Partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. So we have here in Hebrews, I'm going to close here. I'm really excited about what God's been showing me. We have here two instructions. One is to care for our walk with God, so we're not taken off course. And the other one is to watch out for religion. Because you get under the wrong religion. Someone can come up and say, "I no longer need Jesus. I've got a number of good people who followed Jesus for years." And then they started to include different philosophies and theologies into their walk and event. Because the devil, he's a master. He's been around a long time. He's a master at taking even angels and convincing them that God isn't God. And I've got a number of friends who past friends who passionately served God, who gently were walked down a path of spiritualism and were taken away from following God, following Jesus. They just started to lump with Jesus. It's like if they had Jesus as they're on the mantle, this is who I follow. Then they added Buddha. Then they added, they would say things like, you know, it's all good. We all have our path to God. There's only one way. There's only one way to revival. There's only one way to follow God, and that's going to be whatever the cost. No matter what the devil brings against you, No matter what life brings against you, you cannot let go. You cannot let go of the path that God put you on. There's no other path. Don't you think that he knew what it would be like when he asked you to go down this road? You might be surprised with some of the hardships. He's not surprised. He wouldn't have asked you to go down this road if he didn't think you could make it through. Going through is a lot different than changing course, taking the reins of your life and fixing it. Okay, I know an easier way. And it includes, when God told me, I'm going to close with this. When God told me to move to Tulsa, to spend time in prayer, and to just, it wasn't really to spend time in prayer, just all I knew was move to Tulsa to be part of the prayer center. I was told by a well-meaning man, Alan, you don't need to move there. You can pray here. You can pray here and keep everything you have. Keep the position, keep the finances, keep, and I will not only that, I will add to that ministry opportunity and more time. And you can pray all you want. You have full control of your schedule, but just stay here. But I didn't have a choice but to follow God. I had to follow God. So when the hard times come, and good times, but when hard time comes, that's not a sign to me that I miss God or I'm on the wrong path. Because we don't make decisions ever by opportunity or out of frustration. We make decisions only by knowing it's the will of God. And here at this church, we have all different ages as far as how long you've been in the message of prayer. But if you've been in this message for a while, you should hear God well enough to not fall for stepping out. Part of the narrowing of the path is staying in the will of God, because he's not surprised by what you go through. He's already made plans for you to go through it. But what if I caused it, Pastor? What if I made a mistake? He knew you would do it. He knows everything. So he also has a plan to bring you back, to bring you around, to get you back on track. Don't take control of your life. Amen? Because we are on a path of victory. We're on a path of success. Maybe it's because I grew up watching hockey. You get checked in the boards, you get beat up, you have fights in hockey, you get hit with the stick, with the puck, all those things. And you're in playing a game. It's part of the game. Maybe that's why I'm not intimidated or taken off course because of hard times. That's a Canadian joke. But you're on this path because he believes in you. The worst thing you can do is change the course, trying to fix it. And then justify it. Speak the spiritual words to make it feel right. And then justify it with serving more, with sacrificing more, so you can justify doing your will, the will of your flesh over the will of God. So only one path for each of us. That's his will. And in that will, everything you need will be provided. Everything. What did the writer of Hebrews say? Look to heaven. Look to the reward, the great reward. Look to eternity. That's what this life is about. We're going to live forever. So if we take out the moment, that one split twinkle of an eye moment in your life where you pass from this world into eternity, and remove that as being the finish line and then the reward, if we look at the gazillions of years that you're going to be around talking and causing trouble, then this time, this season of our life is so tiny. It's so minute. Why would we focus on celebrating this moment instead of doing the work that He has for us in this moment. Because we're going to be around forever. A lot depends on what we do for this moment in following God. Don't change course. Don't stop. Don't give up. Hard times are not a sign that you're failing. Sometimes they're a sign that you're doing everything right. And you're going to get through it. You will get through it. You're not weak. You're strong. You will make it. And when you come through it, listen, you're going to be a lot closer to God because you needed Him to help you get through it. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You today for each person. There's not a person here that's not important to You, that's not special to You. There's not one person here who You've overlooked or you have walked away from. You, Father, are here to love them and to give them strength to walk through whatever they're going through as they follow You. So today we receive Your strength and Your grace. You are everything to us. You are all we need. So we receive that now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We love you. And let's be brave and follow God. Amen. You are released. God bless you.